religious edifices, their own places of worship for their religion. And sometimes we forget that as we are trying to follow Christ and pursue Christ and bring others into the kingdom, that there are false teachers of false doctrines who are also trying to persuade and convince the same people that we're trying to minister to join them in their cause. And I would even go so far as to say it's not even religion that's trying to pull people away, but it's even culture. The culture of the world that we see around us is constantly trying to steal people who could potentially be followers of God, people who God loves and desires to be in their kingdom. The culture of the world is pulling them away and giving them a false belief, a false truth that does not align with the scriptures that we know to be true. And so as I sat and I listened to all these facts and I heard about other religions trying to take over churches and trying to take Christians away, my heart was just burdened because I saw that for the majority of my life, I've thought that Christianity was on the rise, that we were the greatest religion ever, the greatest belief system ever, because we had truth. And because of our truth, that people would want to be a part of this. But it just kind of woke me up to say, there's not enough people out there preaching the truth. There's not enough people in our churches that are delivering the message of the gospel. There's not enough people who are activated for the sake of ministry. And so I came to the conclusion that we as a church in the United States have become soft, that we no longer know what it looks like to fight. We don't know what it looks like to go to battle for the sake of the unbelievers around us. We forget that we are in a daily war against sin and death, that we are the carriers of light and life as Christians. And we forget that there's a war around us that all of us are called to participate in and to fight in. And I think that many Christians have lost their sense of urgency or even their know-how of what it looks like to fight for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as I've been thinking about this and praying into it, I always like to look at those who are successful, those who have gone before us and who have run their race well, specifically in regards to those who have fought the battles for the sake of the kingdom and won. And so naturally, I always go to Paul, because for me, as I look at the life of Paul, I see the consistent battles that he faced. As you read about his story through the book of Acts, as you read through the letters in the New Testament, and you can see that he's consistently fighting an uphill battle against false religions, against false beliefs, even against those who would be inside the church and infiltrated the church and were desiring to destroy it from within for their own sake. So Paul was constantly fighting. And as I was just praying about this message and what I needed to share, God brought me to the book of 2 Timothy, which if you don't know, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He wrote 13, some people say 14, depending on how you view Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews or not. But he wrote 13 or 14 of the books of the New Testament. And of all those books, which most of us would even say they're our favorite books of the Bible, I know I would probably say Paul's writing is some of my favorites, but 2 Timothy is the final letter, the final book of the Bible that he wrote. And it was right as he was looking at death's door. He saw the end approaching, and so he wrote this final letter to one of his most well-known disciples, Timothy, to give him final instruction for the sake of fighting the fight successfully, for the sake of Timothy knowing what it looks like to run his race well. And so as I was reading this and studying it, I just felt the weight of emotion on it as Paul, this great minister of the gospel, this great missionary, was pinning out his final address, his final challenge to one of his most well-known disciples. And the reason why I can feel the emotion is because I've sat in similar situations. Because as I was younger, around 21, 22, about 10 years ago, my uncle was given the notice that he had stage 4 cancer. And for those of you that have known people with cancer, have been around people with cancer, you know that when they give the report of stage 4, it's a devastating blow because it's the worst degree of cancer that you can have. And for my uncle, he took this notice of cancer with like a challenge. You know, he was brave. So he did everything he could to fight against this cancer. But over a period of a year, it was pretty obvious that he was losing. He had lost over 100 pounds, maybe more. He was once a strong man, always in the gym, pumping iron, and now he could barely do a push-up, could barely take care of himself. And so as he knew his days were approaching, he was placed in a hospital bed in his living room, and he knew that death was coming closer and closer and that his time on this earth was short. He called all of his kids, his nieces, his nephews, all of his family into the room that he was in. And in the final week of his life, it was as if the Holy Spirit came over him, because he was on painkillers to try and ease the pain. And so he was kind of in and out of sleep for that whole day. And it was like all of a sudden, he just woke up. All of a sudden, he came alert. And it was the most alert he was for the final moments of his life, for that next week or week and a half that he was alive. That was the most alert. And I believe that it's because he wanted to impress one final challenge upon his kids, his nieces, and his nephews, just like Paul did for Timothy. And then my uncle, his final challenge to his kids and his nieces and nephews was living in such a way that not only would they fully understand and comprehend and follow Jesus, but they would do it in such a way that their kids and their grandkids would also follow Jesus. Because my uncle was looking at the span of eternity, and he knew that if his kids didn't follow Christ, that he would never see his grandkids, that he would never see his great-grandkids, that he would never see the kids of his nieces and nephews. If his kids and nieces and nephews didn't lead them to Christ, he would never be able to meet the rest of his family. And so that was his heart. That was his challenge. That was his final thought as he was getting ready to leave this earth. And so as I read this for Paul, I got those same feelings of emotion. As Paul is ready to leave this earth, he wants his disciple Timothy to live in such a way that he fights for the sake of the kingdom and wins, that he leads others to Christ, that he displays the glory of God in everything that he does. And so the book of 2 Timothy is amazing literature. And obviously we can't span much of it in the sake of 20 minutes. So I definitely challenge you to go back and to study it yourself and really see the meat, the beauty of what's in there. So we're just going to go through a little bit, starting in chapter 2, 1 through 7. So Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so as Paul is writing this letter, he's beginning to think back about those who have helped him, which is what 1 Timothy talks about, or 2 Timothy chapter 1 talks about. He knows that his disciple Timothy is enduring great insurmountable odds as he deals with drama in the church of Ephesus, as he comes against false teachers and false prophets. He sees even some of his followers fall away and become unfaithful, which happens at the end of chapter 1. And how some of those who have served him and followed him even stayed faithful after he got arrested. And so as Paul is thinking about the battles that Timothy's facing, as he's thinking about how some have become unfaithful and how some have remained faithful, he gives a direct individual challenge to Timothy, because he says, "You then, my child." He pulls him out of the crowd. He says, "Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Don't worry about the faithful and the unfaithful. Just take this individual responsibility upon yourself, this individual calling." And I think sometimes we miss the individual calling that God has placed on our lives, because we like to ride on the coattails, or we like to piggyback off of other people's accomplishments and even other people's faith. But we have an individual responsibility for the sake of our relationship with God, and also for the sake of our ministry for God, that God has placed upon us an individual responsibility, meaning that it's on us and on our shoulders, and it's not on anybody else's except for ours and ours alone. And it starts off with our faith, with our belief, with how we have relationship with Christ. As much as I would like to be able to bring other people into heaven with me, I've got a 2-year-old daughter, and I know that she was born with sin. From the moment that she entered into this world, that she had that DNA of Adam, that sinful DNA, and that there's going to come a point in her life where she has to make a decision. Do I continue to follow in the ways of the world? Do I live out the desires of my flesh? Or do I completely surrender and submit myself to Jesus Christ? And as I recognize that she has to make that decision, there's everything in me that wants to be able to say, no, I can get you into heaven. I can save you. Everything in me wants to be able to walk her up to those pearly gates and say, no, my daughter's with me. Look at what I've done. Look at my faith. I can get her in. She's just a tag along. She's my guest. She's my extra. But that's not how it works. It's based on her decisions and her responsibility and her belief and her action, her individual responsibility. And I think that's where we miss it so often, is that we either think we can be saved by our spouse because of our spouse's faith, that we can be saved by our pastor because of our pastor's faith, that we can go each and every day without reading the Bible, without having a relationship, and just maybe get a little nugget on like a Sunday, and that's good enough. But what I see as I read through the Bible is that it's on us, that God has an expectation that we individually would seek him, that we individually would chase after his heart and his desires, that we would get into the word on our own. Because there was a time where believers didn't have the word of God, where they didn't even have the ability to read. And they would have given everything to be able to dig into the word on their own. Yet we have it at our disposal all the time. We can download it on our phones. We can go to any store in the United States and they probably have a Bible for sale. And so it's our individual responsibility to take hold of our faith and our belief. And I think that over a period of time, that we've become so passive of taking responsibility for our own faith and challenging others to take responsibility for theirs. And that's why there's been such a drop-off in the numbers of Christianity, because we haven't taught people how to build a faith of their own. And so as they hear a different belief that's maybe like tickling of the ears, like it talks about later in Timothy, they become easily swayed or captivated. They hear something that's gratifying to their flesh, and because they haven't built their own foundation, but their faith is reliant on what somebody else says or does, immediately they're robbed away or stolen because they haven't built this belief set on their own. And then we take even a step further, and we talk about as we might have faith, we might take hold of that responsibility, but now we have to step forward and take hold of the ministry that God has placed on us. I don't know if you know this, but in the book of Ephesians, it says that the purpose of a pastor, an evangelist, a prophet, an apostle, they're all for the purpose of building up the saints for their ministry. Do you know when I read that, what I hear? It's that my job isn't to be the sole carrier of all ministry within my church, but my job as a pastor here at this church is actually to train and equip every single member at our church so they can go out and do the ministry that God has placed on their shoulders, so that every one of them can go out into the world and do the ministry that God wants them to do. And I think another reason why we see the numbers declining so fast is because as people come into this church, they might own their own faith, they might study in the word, but they still have this common expectation that it's only the pastor that can do ministry, that it's only those who have been to a 4-year Bible college and a 2-year seminary that can do ministry. It's only those who are on the church leadership board that can do ministry. When in reality, every single one of us is called to be a minister of the gospel. Every single one of us is called to go out and to do that work, to take responsibility of what's going on for the sake of the kingdom. Just as we just had our presidential election, and the big thing that they pushed is they were commercial after commercial of these political ads. I was getting tired of it. And I was also getting really tired of the consistent text asking me for money. I was going to text back and be like, hey, I'm actually a pastor at a church. Can you give me some money? But I don't think they would. But as we see, the big thing that they pushed is that we have to take our responsibility as an American citizen to vote, to be responsible for where this nation is headed. And I think for every single Christian in the body of Christ, it's our responsibility to take up the ministry that God has appointed us, which usually looks like the relationships that he's placed us in, so that we can be responsible for where our faith is going collectively, for how the church is growing collectively. That's our responsibility. And we miss it so often. And as we talk about responsibility of our faith and responsibility of our ministry, usually the first thing that deters or discourages people is they lack strength. They lack the ability to continue on. They struggle with consistency. And so the question is, where do we get our strength? Which is exactly what Paul says next as he challenges Timothy, knowing that Timothy would be overwhelmed by the challenge because he faces great odds consistently. And so he tells Timothy where the best source of strength comes from, where the best place to go to when your strength is waning or failing. And Paul learned this for himself in his own ministry and time. And you can actually see that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul goes through in chapter 11, all the terrible things that have gone through him about the shipwrecks and the beatings and the getting flogged and all those things. And then in chapter 12, Paul talks about a consistent thorn in his flesh, a demon that won't give up, that won't relent, that won't quit attacking him. And as he's praying, all of a sudden we see Jesus enter the picture. And as Jesus speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus says where Paul can get his strength from in those moments of weakness. Because Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So what Jesus says to Paul as he's pleading for this demonic attack to be done, as he's pleading for it to be no more, Jesus tells Paul, "His grace is enough. His grace is enough. His grace is enough to satisfy. His grace is enough to strengthen. His grace is enough to bring peace. His grace is enough to bring contentment." Can you think about that? That his grace, the grace that he has already displayed, is the source that we are looking for in order for us to continue on in our journey. His grace is where we need to run to when we're weak, when we're tired, when we're weary. And the tough thing about seeking grace is, one, the fact that we already have it, and two, making that go from factual knowledge, because we know about the grace of God. We've heard about it. We have crosses hanging in our house, maybe in your front yard. We hear about it all the time, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the sacrifice of God. But my question for you is, has this grace impacted you so much that it can be your source of strength? Do you have such an understanding of what that cross means, what that sacrifice of Christ means for you and for me, that when you think about it, you just can't help but to get emotional. You just can't help but to be encouraged. You just can't help but to be challenged and uplifted because you recognize the weight of that sacrifice for us. You know, this past week at our church, we did communion. And I knew I was going to preach this message, and I knew that this is one of the points about his grace being our strength. And so as we were just in our prayer time with our worship team and with our pastors, our worship leader all of a sudden began to pray for communion, which is a representation of Christ's sacrifice for us. And I was so moved because as she was praying for communion, you could hear the tears welling up in her eyes. You could hear her heart breaking as she was thinking about the sacrifice that was made for us. And as I was thinking about the message that I was preaching, as I was hearing her begin to cry, simply at the thought and prayer of communion, the remembrance of his sacrifice, I thought, she gets it. Like this point that I'm going to try and make in the sermon later, she gets it. She understands it. She's been transformed by it. Because that knowledge of his grace isn't in her head, it's in her heart. It's transformed the very core of her being. You know, for my daughter, she's 2 years old, like I said, and she's learning to talk, and her big thing now is if she doesn't know what something is, she goes, "What's this? What's this?" And so the other day, I was walking around shirtless in our house because I was trying to impress my wife. It didn't work I flexed quite a few times, but she in no way oohed or awed or oogled over it. I was a little heartbroken. But as I was doing that, my daughter noticed that I have a tattoo on my shoulder. And I got it when I was 18, so it's really faded and kind of morphed now. It may not have been the best decision I made in my life, but it has purposes. Like in that moment. Because my daughter says, "What's that?" And I said, "Oh, it's my tattoo." And she says, "What is it?" And I said, "Oh, it's a cross." And immediately, as she heard the word cross, I could see her brain beginning to process. And then all of a sudden, she goes, "Oh, cross." She goes, "Jesus died on cross." And I immediately was like, "I have a prophet in my family. I have a future evangelist." Like, she knows what it means. And then I heard that my wife had taught her that like the day before. So I was less impressed, but still impressed nonetheless. But my daughter at 2 years old, when she sees the cross, she knows factually, she knows in her head that that cross means Jesus died. But at some point in her life, like I said earlier, she's going to have to take that knowledge from her head and it's going to have to move into her heart and it's going to have to begin to transform her heart. It's going to have to get to the place where she feels humbled, where she feels a breaking within her, where she just feels that ooh and ah as she looks on that cross. It becomes the source of her strength when it no longer is just factual knowledge, but when it begins to transform us and hit us in the depth of our soul. And the reason why we need this transformation, the reason why we need to have this grace strengthen us is because of the ministry that we're called to. You see, I talked about individual responsibility of ministry, and Paul tells Timothy exactly what it is, and Jesus told us exactly what it is in Matthew, because he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Another word for that, make disciples who can make disciples. That our biggest calling, our primary objective, as we take up individual responsibility, as we begin to have our hearts broken and strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ, we should be so transformed and so passionate about the message of this gospel that we have heard, that we have adopted, that we have made a part of our lives, that we now go out and we share it with those around us, that we not only find somebody to teach us more about the word of God, that we find somebody who will disciple us and invest in us, but then we take that investment that's been made to us and we begin to invest in others. I think this is where we've missed it the most, is we as a body of believers don't know what it looks like to make disciples. And I'll tell you, as someone who has been discipled by many great men, I know what it looks like. It's not a classroom setting. It's not here at church on a Sunday morning as your pastor preaches. That's not really making disciples. Making disciples is building consistent relationship where you intentionally pour into people, intentionally pray for people, and intentionally invest in people. You see, for me, it didn't look like having a pastor preach or teach to me every week. For me, as I was being discipled, it looked like somebody inviting me over to have coffee once a week to talk about life, and ask me what I've been reading in the Bible and then teaching me what I may have missed. For me, discipleship looked like somebody giving me a part-time job at their house, even though they didn't have to, and then making intentional conversation with me as we worked in order to pour more and more wisdom that I obviously lacked into me every day. For me, being a disciple and being discipled by looked like my dad consistently pouring into me for the entirety of my life and showing me what it means each and every day to be a true man of God. See, investing in people is all about just inviting them into your life and being a part of their life and then being intentional with the things that you teach them, the things that you challenge them with, and constantly always bringing them back to the Word of God. That's what it's all about. And then as you build them up, as they mature in their faith, and hopefully because you're invested in their life, because you're day-to-day in their life, you can see where they're at, then you know when it's time to send them out. And if we as a church are responsible for our faith and responsible for our ministry, are strengthened by the grace of God, and then constantly challenge ourselves to teach what we have already been taught I believe that we'll see a number shift and change. I believe that we'll see statistics begin to go in the opposite direction, and we'll see Christianity on the rise. Let's go out this week and let's make disciples. Let's go out this week and take responsibility for our faith and for the ministry that God has given us. Let's go out this week and not expect physical or tangible things to give us strength, but simply the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I just want to pray for us. So God, we glorify your great, your awesome, your holy name. We praise you because you are the good, good Father. And we just ask that you would send us out with passion and with a new sense of urgency this week, knowing that there's a battle constantly going around us. And it's our duty and our responsibility to be a part of it and even to help invest into it. So use us this week, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
Here is the place where God continues to speak to us and to bless us. It's a place that welcomes us, protects the gifts he's given us, and lets us hear the repeated promises he'll remain with us.
The Hebrew word Bethel means house of God. Dr. Daniel Pavola tells how our churches and homes can be places where God renews us, renames us, and remains with us. That's our theme today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again here in our 92nd season of broadcasting. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. And to say more about that, here's Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you for your prayers and your financial gifts during our fall giving campaign. Did you know that roughly $5 is all it takes to bring the Lutheran Hour to one listener? The Lutheran Hour is made possible by donations from people like you, and during our fall giving campaign, every donation that we receive can be matched dollar for dollar to reach twice as many listeners. This match is only available for a limited time, so please consider taking advantage of it today. You can donate online at lutheranhour.org/give or give us a call Monday through Friday at 855-JOHN-316. The number again is 855-JOHN-316. And the web address is lutheranhour.org/give. If you've already given, thank you. And please keep praying for us.
The Reverend Dr. Daniel Pavola is an author and professor of theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Now, with a message titled, My Name Is Now Yours, here is Dr. Pavola.
God's word for us today is Genesis chapter 35, verses 10 through 11. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from your own body. What does your name mean? Do you have your grandmother's name or the name of your mother's brother? Are you the second or even the third in your family line to have that name? Is there a special story behind your name? Maybe your parents decided your name long before you were born. Or perhaps, for whatever reason, your name came later. Even after you were born, your parents still didn't have a name for you. But thank goodness they finally opened the first page of the baby name book, and it worked. You've been Allison ever since. By the way, my name, Dan, has no special meaning. No one in my family has ever had that name. But it was short, it's easy to say, and my father, a very, very quiet man, wanted something easy to shout out over the sound of a tractor. But as we read in our Bible text, there's great meaning in the name Israel. As we continue to study the life of Jacob, we come again to this change in name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob goes from his past of being the deceiver, the one who trips others, to being Israel, the one who wrestles with God. What a change. But that change didn't come easily. In our longer text of Genesis 34 and 35, we have a sad, bitter story of violence and revenge. What was unquestionably wrong was answered with another deadly wrong. But when we expect that God will bring a complete destruction on these people, he comes with mercy to renew his relationship with Jacob, to rename him as Israel, and to remain with him with the lasting name of Bethel, the house of God. Our story needs to start with the sad, sad experience of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. She was assaulted by Shechem, a prince. She was devastated by his cruelty. And when the news of this assault reached her brothers, they were very angry and plotted their revenge. And by their plan, the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, killed Shechem and all the men of his city. They were set on revenge so that violence was met with greater violence. Revenge is a sharp tool that can cause more hurt than we imagine. It's all a bit like having a child help you in the workshop. Imagine you're going to build a desk for your 5-year-old son. Tell him at 9 a.m. that you and he are going to build him a desk. When does he expect that you'll be done with that desk? Well, 9:30 at the latest. But you're not assembling this out of a box. You're making an oak desk. You're starting with oak boards straight from the sawmill. This is going to take time. So take the little guy down to the shop and start working. After 20 minutes, during which you've measured a board or two and have drawn the lines where you'll cut, the phone rings upstairs. Tell your son you'll be right back and go upstairs. Now, what would be the worst sound you could ever hear coming from the shop downstairs? The 10-inch table saw starting up. That unmistakable sound grabs you as a blade with 60 carbide teeth is spinning at 4,000 RPM. Drop the phone. Run downstairs and see your 5-year-old is about to push a board into the saw blade. Just in time, snap off the saw and pull him back. When you ask what he thought he was doing, he has a perfect answer. He was building the desk. You weren't getting it done, so he was going to do it. He even knew where to cut on the line you had drawn. What do you say? Something like this. I know you want this done right now, but it can't be done that fast. And this saw is way too sharp for you to use. You're only going to get hurt with it. This saw is Dad's tool. Trust me, I'll get it done. But remember, this saw is my tool. Isn't that the message God would give to all of us tempted to take the sharp tool of revenge into our own hands? We're sure we know where the cutting should be done, but in the end, revenge can hurt us first and more than it ever reaches someone else. God said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Romans 12, verse 19. That was the warning that was needed, but also ignored by the two brothers. After the attack on Shechem and his city, Jacob was in fear that the violence would rebound against him, and he and his family would all be killed. That is when we hear God speak in Genesis 35, calling Jacob to bring his family out to Bethel and to leave behind all the idols that they had accumulated. It was time for God to take the first of 3 steps to gather Jacob and his family out of the danger that surrounded them. The first step was for God to renew the relationship between himself, Jacob, and his family. It would have been so easy and understandable if God had turned his back on Jacob and would have let the revenge and violence that surrounded them break over their heads like a fatal wave. But instead of that, God called Jacob to a higher ground of a renewed relationship. Jacob and his family put away their idols, and Jacob buried them. Idols would do them no good if danger came. Only God could protect them, and that all by grace and mercy. They couldn't claim innocence. Blood was on their hands. But God walked with them, putting a fear of them into the people through whom they journeyed. Because of God's protection, they could go forward. In our relationship with God, we also need a renewal daily. We might not be walking through the territory of our enemies today, but we might as well be looking behind ourselves, worrying that our past will catch up with us any minute. And while we're looking back, God is walking with us. He renews our relationship every day by his mercy. The psalmist said it so well, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. This mercy of God that renews us is like a spring that never fails. Isaiah 58, verse 11 gives us a picture of that sort of spring. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The life-saving gift comes through the work of Jesus, who alone can put a spring within us. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that he could give her a lasting gift, living water, saying, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." We are not walking through a desert with only the rare oasis to give us water and hope. We walk by faith with the Savior, with the living water of his gift. That living water is his word with his promises of forgiveness and loving care, and he renews us by his lasting life within us. When we have been renewed by God's life, he also comes to rename us, as he did with Jacob. Our text tells us that God repeated the new name for Jacob so that he would no longer be the deceiver, but Israel, the one who wrestles with God. God had first given Jacob this new name at the end of the long night of Jacob wrestling with God. At the end, Jacob had held on, asking that God would reveal himself. And God did so by giving him the new name, Israel, the one who wrestles with God. What a shock for Jacob. Not only could he see God, but he was allowed to wrestle with him through the long night. God should be distant, untouchable. But what mercy God had so that he would allow Jacob to wrestle with him. It's like when a small child wrestles with his father. The father lets himself be twisted and turned, ends up on his back, pinned. The child's won. Yes, but he and his father have both won, winning by making a memory that'll only grow over time. The son will go from imagining he could actually wrestle with his father to later realizing it was all his father's kindness and restraint that made that memory. So God also comes to us to give us the reassurance that he is near to us as a caring father. Our situation is likely not as dangerous as was Jacob's, but regardless, we need the same assurance that the name of God is tied with us. None of us is going to change our name to Israel, but we don't need to. God has already joined his name to us. When we were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." God has gathered us to himself, not by any merit or work, and certainly not by our winning a wrestling contest. He's called us as his own before we existed. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." God has bound us to himself by his determined plan. Just as a parent chooses to adopt a child and abides by that choice, God has chosen to adopt us and stands by that decision. It's true that our lives are not perfect, and there's no reason for God to choose us. In that way, we're much like Jacob, who was fully aware of how the sins of himself and his family could destroy them all. But God stood by his early choice of Jacob and gave him again the name Israel, the one who wrestles with God. So also, God gives us his name in baptism, and he continues to stand with us. He is the Father who loves us, the Son who has ransomed us, and the Spirit who dwells within us. With that blessing of his name on us, we also have the final step of God who remains with Jacob and also with us. Jacob is sent forward to build Bethel, the house of God. What a wonderful name for a place to dwell. Before we turn to Jacob's story, let's think of where we live. Do you have a name for your house? On its best days, when you excitedly first moved in, did you give your house a name? Now, this is when everything is working and the water heater hasn't started leaking yet. On your best days, what name would you give your house? Nothing over the top, but more like the names people give a boat. Call your house the House of Dreams, or Finally Home, or Place of Refuge. I'm sure you have better ideas than all those. But whatever you call your house, how about the name that God gives Jacob? Genesis 35, verses 13 to 15 reads, Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the very place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. What a wonderful name for that place where God had met Jacob, where he had given Jacob the reassurance of his plan. God's promise was that from Jacob would come a great line, a company of nations and kings. What a place, and what a blessing. When we hear that name, house of God, don't we wish we could join Jacob in that place? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Bethel in our lives? It would be the place where God has spoken, and he continues to speak to us. It would be a place not for us only, but would be a place with open doors and open windows, the place where the music and message spill out onto the street. When I was a pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, Wisconsin, we had 8 beautiful stained glass windows, 4 on each side of the church. The bottom panel of each window could open up for those summer Sundays when we needed some air. There was no air conditioning, of course. We were so far north. But we could open those windows and let the town hear our music, hear our prayers, hear the sermon. And I'd love to think that all our churches somehow let the neighbors and those walking by hear us. Walk by and listen. Then walk in the door and be blessed. After all, our churches are all Bethel, the house of God. Besides the life God gives us in his house, the congregation in which we gather, what a wonderful name we might also give to our homes. I don't expect we'll put up a sign over our garage, "Welcome to Bethel." That might just confuse your neighbors who thought your house was 1011 South Main Street. But inside the garage or inside the front door as you walk in, wouldn't it be great to say, "Here is my Bethel. Here is the place where God continues to speak to us and to bless us. We can see his kindness whether our home is large or small, new or old. It's a place that welcomes us, protects the gifts he's given us, and lets us hear the repeated promises he'll remain with us. As Jacob was renamed to Israel, let's call our homes Bethel, the place where God dwells, the place where God speaks to us, and the place where God continues to bless us. What an abiding gift God gave to Jacob following the sadness and violence of the previous chapter. God renews his relationship with Jacob when it would have been so easy to cut him and his family off. So God also remains with us day upon day. He hears us when we admit we've done wrong again, even though we said we'd be done with that sin. But God hears our call for mercy. He renews us in forgiveness. God also once more renamed Jacob, giving him again the name Israel, the one who wrestles with God. We're daily reminded that God has bound us to himself in baptism, encircling and dwelling within us as Father, Son, and Spirit. We are more than an improved name when we remember that God has adopted us as his sons and daughters. By that, he's given us hope for all time, renamed as the children of God. And finally, God remains with us so we can point to our congregation as Bethel, the house of God, and also our homes as those places where God dwells. He speaks to us daily by his word, and he invites the world around us to hear that word and join us. What gifts God gives us as he renews, renames, and remains even with us. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your lasting presence with us. Despite our many failures, you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, and you continue to be with us each day. You fill each place as your dwelling. Make our homes and our lives a lasting Bethel, the house of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Joining us now, here's Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Hello, Mark.
What stood out to you in Dr. Pavela's sermon today?
He gives us these images from life, and it was the saw, and how he used that to help us understand vengeance. It puts vengeance as a tool that's God's tool, and it's not for us to use. It's too dangerous.
Now, how would you define vengeance?
I think one way to understand it is think of it as looking backward, as payback. You know, he did something to hurt me, so I'm going to hurt him. And of course, it's always, I'm going to hurt him worse than he hurt me because I want him to really feel it. And that sort of vengeance, it is a human kind of vengeance, and it always escalates, and it wouldn't be satisfied until it burned the whole world down.
Yeah, we see that taking place in the world today.
Exactly. And so I think in our more sane and calm moments, we are repelled by that idea of vengeance. But then I think you can go the other way and just say, vengeance is so bad, I just want to turn away. I want to pretend like it didn't happen. Just ignore it or make excuses for the evil thing. And this is what we see Jacob doing in Genesis chapter 34 when this horrible thing happens to his daughter. He just pretends like it doesn't happen. And that only incites his sons, and they're even more bloodthirsty for their kind of vengeance.
So we shouldn't look away from evil, but we shouldn't seek that vengeance on our own. What to do then?
Well, like Dr. Pavlo quoted from Romans chapter 12, there's this phrase, leave room for the wrath of God. Mm. That is, give space for God to use that tool rightly and to put things right in his time. So God, of course, he doesn't lack the power to use the tool like the way we might want to use it when we're really angry or we're feeling hurt. It wouldn't be difficult for God to just burn the whole world down. Mm-hmm. But the Bible reveals that God gets angry in a different way than how we get angry. God puts his righteous wrath in service, always in service to a relationship of love. And the crucifixion of Jesus is the high point, the center moment of this. There we see God enacting vengeance and doing justice in a way that wasn't just backward-looking, but forward-looking, ultimately to restore us, to put our sinful ways to death, but also to resurrect us with Jesus. So God didn't look away at the cross. He enacted justice, but he did it in a way that would renew the relationship.
What does that then teach us about how to respond to evil things that people might do to us?
The first teaching is simply that vengeance, it's God's tool. Ultimately, it's his business, not ours. And so that relieves us of the burden of thinking we have to make a final judgment or have the last word on some case or some person. The second thing is that we ought to remember that God does do justice. He enacts vengeance in his way, and he has set up governments and governmental systems and law enforcement systems, and we should take our place in these as best we can, but ultimately to remember that it's God's business and to leave space for that.
Because ultimately only God can set things right.
That's right, and that's what vengeance is about from God's perspective, and he is going to set things right on the day when Jesus comes for final judgment. And that's going to be a good day, not just because evil will be no more, but we will be fully restored to him, and we will be able to work alongside him to do what is right in his renewed creation. So a five-year-old using a table saw is a terrifying thing, but flash forward into the future, and now you've got maybe a 14 or a 15-year-old helping you, working alongside you. And I had this experience this fall. We had to put some new stairs in our front porch, and I asked my son, 14-year-old son Jude, to help, and I taught him how to use the skill saw, the electric saw, and I was a little afraid of the thought of him doing it on his own, but he got some practice, and you know what? He was better than me at it. He made the perfect straight cuts. I could just let him do that part of the job, and then I installed the boards as he cut them. How much more will God's joy be when we are fully mature in Christ and we can work alongside him in the new creation?
Thank you, Dr. Ziegler.
with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ.
The Concordia Seminary Chorus, with a setting by composer K. Lee Scott of an ancient hymn text attributed to St. Patrick. Now, Dr. Pavela invites us to join him in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Renew, rename, and remain. Three great things God does for us. Help us share that message with more listeners. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Join us next week when Dr. Michael Ziegler returns with a message titled, Album Worthy. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service of Matins, page 219, hymns to be sung are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 554, O Jesus, King, Most Wonderful, number 752, Be Still, My Soul, and number 924, Lord, Dismiss Us with Your Blessing. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is The Lord of Hosts. The sermon text is Isaiah 51, 9 through 16. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church consider it a privilege to have you share in their service of worship. If you have no church home, we invite you to worship with us Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. If you are unable to attend our worship service in person, we invite you to join us again next week at this time. If you wish to sponsor a broadcast in memory of a loved one, call the church office at 715-762-4541. Peace offers live stream worship as well. On the YouTube channel, search for Peace Lutheran Church, Park Falls. You can also follow us on Facebook. If you would like to give an offering to God for His ministry, you may do so on the Facebook page.
Serving Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods, 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station.
ABC News, I'm Brian Clark. President-elect Trump swept all seven battleground states as ABC News projects him as the winner in Arizona. And with that state's Senate race still undecided, but Democrat Ruben Gallego leading, data analyst Gerard Archer with our affiliate KNXV says it shows a big split.
Donald Trump is leading Kamala Harris by 6 points. That's 185,000 votes. Now, with Ruben Gallego winning, leading Carrie Lake by 45,000, that basically means 220,000 Arizonans decided to vote for Donald Trump, the Republican, and Ruben Gallego, the Democrat.
Republicans will hold the Senate majority, still unclear which party will have control of the House. The Hamas-controlled Gaza Health Ministry says more than 50 people have been killed by Israeli strikes in the last 24 hours, and there are air quality alerts in New York City as wildfires fueled by dry, windy conditions continue to burn. This is ABC News.
A win for the Badger women. Hi, I'm Mike Clemens with sports. The Wisconsin women's volleyball team with an upset win over number 3 ranked Penn State, sweeping them 3-0. Wisconsin improving to a record of 18 wins and 5 losses. NBA, the Bucks, Giannis Antetokounmpo misquoted Friday night. The Bucks had lost to the Knicks at Madison Square Garden when Giannis was talking about his team's struggles and suddenly said, "If you don't want to be here, you can leave." That story went viral. It turns out Giannis was speaking to a New York reporter in the group who yawned and seemed bored.
Your willing and your intent is to get in the paint. You got to be in the right position. You got to move. You got to create space for guys to get in the paint. I feel like sometimes we hold the ball. Whenever the ball swung, they were driving and kicking. They got so many wide open threes. They were guiding the paint. Hey, man, if you don't want to be here, you can leave. If you don't want to be here, you can leave. I'm being honest with you.
Again, that's Giannis speaking to a reporter, not calling for one of his teammates to leave. With sports, I'm Mike Clemens.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
I'm meteorologist Rodney Price. Some clouds, some fog, and some rain showers across the area today. Highs of the upper 40s, close to 50 degrees, a west wind developing. Overnight, mostly cloudy and breezy, lows in the lower 30s. On Veterans Day, turning sunny, highs in the lower 40s. Currently 44 degrees.
From Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee, this is Into the Blue, featuring the very best in bluegrass and Grassicana music. And now here's your host, Terry Hurd.
Hello and welcome to the show. So good to be back with you here as we head into the blue once again with the very best in bluegrass. Coming up in this hour, new music from Sister Sadie, Matt Wallace, Bob Minner, Dan Tominski, and a conversation with Mylon Miller. We're going to do a deep dive into songwriting, so stick around for